I call your attention back to Isaiah chapter 61. We're walking through the final chapters of Isaiah together. We began more or less arbitrarily with this 61st chapter, intending to go through the end of the book, probably not verse by verse, but hitting the highlights of Isaiah's prophecy here in his final chapters. We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 61, where we'll take our text eventually from the last two verses of the chapter. Let's read those together and set them in our minds. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. God's word says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." I want to begin by reminding you of the significance of what we've seen already in the first three verses of this prophecy. Recall that when the Lord Jesus could have opened to any other scripture, he had the entire 39 books of the Old Testament at his disposal and all the chapters therein. That the chapter that he opened to inaugurate his public ministry, his first time preaching in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, he turned to Isaiah 61. And he read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and then he said to the congregation, "This day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." He chose this passage because evidently it perfectly captured what he himself perceived to be who he was and what he was doing. It talks about a certain claim, and it talks about a commission that he had been given in the light of that claim. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, who would receive the Holy Spirit above measure. That's his claim. And because he had received that unusual anointing of the Holy Spirit himself, he had been given a certain commission, a commission to preach good tidings unto certain individuals. And we saw that that preaching was infinitely merciful. One day, the anointed Son is going to come to break rebels with a rod of iron and cast them in pieces like a cup, like a potter's vessel. But in this coming, he came to talk to them. He came to the weak, the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the mourners, and he came with a message of redemption. It was a declaration of release and of renewal and of restoration. And the connection between the claim and between the commission is this, that due to the uniqueness of his calling, due to the uniqueness of his equipping, he has the authority to announce and to actually bring about the reversal of all of the afflicting conditions that sinners are held captive in. His declaration of redemption is like the proclamation of the year of Jubilee, when everything was set right and circumstances reverted back to what they were supposed to be. That is Christ's declaration of redemption. This is Christ's gospel. Jesus Christ preaches to you good news. He's been sent to bind up your broken heart, to liberate you from prison, to comfort you in your mourning, to reverse all the terrible and miserable effects of sin in your life, to give you beauty instead of ashes, to take your weeping and to give you oil of gladness, to take your darkness and give you a garment of praise, to make you one of His trees of righteousness, planted by the Lord for His eternal glory. And I want to ask you again, have you experienced this reversal? Have you experienced this redemption? I feel led to say one more thing regarding those first three verses, even though we've spent two full Lord's days on them. It's one more thing upon my heart. We've spent considerable time rejoicing in the kind of people that Jesus rescues. The meek, it says in verse 1. We said it's a general word for the afflicted or the poor. The brokenhearted, captives and prisoners, those who have forfeited their inheritance, those who have enslaved themselves to their sin, those who mourn, those who see their life turning to ashes before their eyes. And there are people in this room that can identify with that. Those descriptions resonate with you. You remember when you were outside of Christ and when you were under conviction of sin, when Christ rejoiced and pitied you and loved you when you were so unlovable, when you were so miserable, when you were so bankrupt, when you had nothing to offer Him, how He gave you spiritual life, how He liberated you from the captive prison of your own heart, how He converted you. There are people in this room with whom that kind of description resonates. That was me. But there are undoubtedly others. And you have a hard time identifying with those images. There are Christians with not so dramatic conversions. They grew up in a Christian home. The Lord spared them from the pains and the scars of years of profligacy. And they came to Christ repenting and believing in their youth. And you may not have known great mourning over sin or a sense of your chains falling off when you came to Jesus. Does that mean your conversion is somehow suspect? When that line of thinking enters our minds, the thing to remember is that people are saved by Christ. They're not saved by the measure of their conviction of sin. People are saved by Christ, not by the measure of their conviction of sin. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, "Some are brought to Christ by fire, storms, and tempests. Others by more easy and gentle gales of the Spirit. The Spirit is free in the work of conversion. And as the wind, He blows when, where, and how He pleases. Happy are those souls that are brought to Christ, whether it be in winter's night or in a summer's day. Happy are those souls that are brought to Christ." Believing on Christ is the great thing which Scripture presses upon sinners. And what Satan will do in his role as the enemy of our souls is he will suggest to people that they lack necessary preparations and qualifications for coming to Christ and believing. He'll take a passage like this And he will say, you haven't mourned enough. Your heart isn't broken enough. You have no warrant for expecting Christ to redeem you. He came for broken-hearted people. He came for people who are mourning. And you haven't done that yet to the degree that he expects you to do it. Well, what heart preparations did Matthew undergo when he was sitting at the seat of custom and Jesus called him to himself and he got up and followed? And what qualifications, what spiritual qualifications was Lydia meeting when the Lord opened her heart to attend the things spoken by the apostle? And what brokenheartedness did the Laodiceans have when Christ was standing at the door, knocking, desiring fellowship with them? They were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet Christ was willing to show his free grace and to condescend in love to them. And he invited them, even though they were the worst of sinners, and he opened up to them, even though they were in no way prepared with a broken heart or mourning or qualified to receive him. Still, he was willing and he was knocking. All people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe, regardless of how they feel, regardless of how, of whether they have sufficiently mourned or have a sufficient broken heart. Who has sufficiently mourned? Who has had a heart that is broken enough over sin? Stop making excuses for your unbelief and rebellion and submit to the Lord God's anointed one and his declaration of redemption in these verses. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee when his wrath is kindled but a little, and you perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May the risen Lord Jesus break down the resistance in some poor soul this morning, even as we see our Lord Jesus exalted, and may he redeem them unto God. Now, as I said, I want to focus on the last two verses of the chapter, verses 10 and 11. In doing so, we skip over verses 4 through 9, where the blessings that attend Christ's redemption are enumerated under a common Old Testament figure, an analogy, a figure of exiles returning from captivity and experiencing prosperity in the land. At first, you might read verses 4 through 9 and think that it refers to just that and nothing more. That it's referring to the Jewish exiles returning after the 70 years of captivity. Some might even attach this to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. But we have to remember that that description follows what we saw as Messiah's declaration of redemption. And so we would be very short-sighted if we applied verses 4 through 9 only to the return from the Babylonian captivity. This is not just about Jewish exiles returning. Ever since verse 1, the subjects of Messiah's ministry haven't just been Judah taken into captivity. The subjects of Messiah's ministry have been those who were redeemed from a greater exile than that, alienation from God. and they've been restored to a greater restoration, which is his redeeming and restoring sinners unto himself and reconciling love. There's more here than just a captivity and a return therefrom. And it's common for the Old Testament prophets to speak about the blessings of believers under the reign of Messiah, to speak about those future spiritual blessings under the image of Israel returning to a desolate land and rebuilding it and experiencing prosperity in that land. Verses 4 through 9 are picturing the redeemed people rebuilding the ancient ruins, serving as Jews and Gentiles together in God's work, ministering to the Lord as a kingdom of priests. In verse number 8, he talks about them receiving double for all their shame and sin-wrought misery, much like Isaiah 40 had opened up with when he says, comfort ye, my people. Ye shall receive the Lord double for all of your sins. And he guarantees that their blessings will be conspicuous because he's made an everlasting covenant with them there at the end of verse number 8. And so we're skipping over verses 4 through 9, but they are enumerating the outcome of Jesus's mission and the blessings that attend all those who are redeemed by him. And we come to verse number 10, where someone is really happy about this. Someone is greatly rejoicing over all of this. And the big question is, who is it that's rejoicing? Who is it? Who is the I in verse number 10? This is a question that divides equally excellent commentators. It's interesting to read the civil war among the commentators regarding the subject of verses 10 and 11. Let's think about the possibilities. The I could be the same I as verses 1 through 3. Where the person speaking, was undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. So it could be Christ speaking in verse number 10. Or, second possibility, it could be Isaiah speaking. He will often interject himself into his prophecy and interact with his prophecy. We're going to see that in chapter 63, where he's going to pray this marvelous prayer for the return of God's blessing on behalf of his people. And so it could be Isaiah rejoicing over what he has just been an instrument to reveal. Or, third option, the speaker could be those who have been redeemed. And when you read verse 10, the speaker says that the Lord has clothed me in the garments of salvation and covered me in a robe of righteousness. And you think to yourself that which of those three possibilities is the one who's speaking? Kind of sounds like the redeemed people are speaking, clothed in salvation, robed in righteousness now. And you keep reading, and the end of the verse talks about a wedding. And the last line speaks about a bride. And you say, okay, that's the confirmation. This must be the bride, Christ's redeemed people who are speaking. But hold on a minute. Did you notice the second to the last line in verse 10? Where the speaker compares himself to a bridegroom. So we can't jump to conclusions. So how are we going to solve this? Who's the I? Who's speaking? Well, it seems to me that whoever's speaking in verses 10 and 11 continues to speak in chapter 62. Look at chapter 62. You still have an I. Whoever was speaking at the end of 61 continues to speak in 62. And in 62, the same speaker says that he will not hold his peace. He will not rest until the righteousness of the people of God brightly goes forth. And then in verse number 6, the same I says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Now, who is it that will resolve to not rest until this salvation is accomplished? And who is it that will set up people to pray and to intercede for the Lord's people until it's done? It seems to me that the eye of chapter 62 is the Lord. It's Christ. He's the one who will not rest till he accomplishes this. And he is the one who sets watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem and establishes people to pray for this. He's the one who proclaims redemption in the first few verses. He is the eye in verse number 8 who loves judgment and makes an everlasting covenant. He is the eye who will not hold his peace until salvation is accomplished. He, the Lord Jesus, is the eye who sets up watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. And he is the one who is greatly rejoicing in the Lord in verse 10. I'm going to take the eye as Christ and say that all through chapter 61 and 62, all the first persons are about our Savior. It's all about the same person. And so I want to take these two verses under the theme of Christ rejoicing in his commission. Christ is the one rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in this commission that he has received. Now, there's two reasons why he's rejoicing. You see that? You see how he says this in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for, and then skip down to the first word of verse 11, for. So there's two reasons that he's rejoicing. Two becauses. Think because. I'll rejoice because, and I'll rejoice because. Two causal statements, two reasons for his rejoicing. And that'll be the sermon this morning. Christ rejoicing in his commission, and the two reasons that he rejoices. So the first reason. The first reason he rejoices in the Lord, the first reason he's joyful in his God, is that God hath clothed Christ with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Christ here is rejoicing that the Lord has fitted him to be a perfect Savior. The Lord has fitted him to be a perfect Savior. He speaks in terms of being outfitted with the garments of salvation and with a robe of righteousness. And we're going to see in a few weeks when we get there in chapter 63, the same kind of language is used in chapter 63. Just look across the page. And you can see in the first few verses there that he has garments on there too. Only there, his garments look like they've been splashed with wine. Because he's coming in chapter 63 with vengeance and for bloodshed and judgment. In other words, the garments display the mission. Okay? The garments display the mission. In chapter 63, he's coming for judgment. And so he has garments dipped in blood. The garments display the mission. And chapter 61, he has the garments of salvation on. The garments display the mission. He comes wrapped and clothed, outfitted in salvation and righteousness. And he rejoices in this. And this is actually the continuation of something that the Lord had said two chapters earlier. If you turn back to Isaiah 59. Okay, look at Isaiah 59, take a bird's eye view, just kind of skim through 59. Look at the first half of the chapter. A lot of familiar language in there about depravity and sinfulness. A lot of those verses are quoted in Romans chapter 3, leading up to Romans 3:23. You know, in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. And so when you get down to verse number 14, the Lord says truth has fallen in the streets. And in verse 15, the Lord saw it. And in verse 16, he wonders that there's no intercessor. Therefore, with his arm, he brought salvation unto him and righteousness, and it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so here he is wondering at the plight of his people and seeing that there's no savior for them. So he says, I'll do it. And he robes himself in the garments of salvation and vengeance. And so you get to chapter 61 and then 63, you have the outworking of this. It's garments of salvation in 61, garments of vengeance in chapter 63. And that is why I'm compelled to take this passage as the words of Christ rejoicing. He's rejoicing that he is a perfect Savior, perfectly equipped, exactly fitted to make up all the deficiencies of his people. He is perfectly fitted to defend them from all their enemies. He said back there in chapter 59 that when your enemies come against you like a flood, I'll be that banner that is set up against you to protect you. He's perfectly fitted to defend them. He's the captain of their salvation, clothed in salvation and covered in a robe of righteousness. And then you have the strange imagery at the end of the verse where there's a comparison of Christ's appearance to both a bridegroom and a bride. What's the meaning there? Well, the point there is, just as when you go to a wedding, there's no mistaking who the bride and groom are. You can tell. It's conspicuous who the bride and groom are at a wedding. So it is conspicuous who the Savior is. He's robed in salvation, clothed with righteousness. It's conspicuous who he is. And even more than that, the clothing of a bride and groom speaks of their commitment one to another. They have evidently gone to great care and great expense in preparing for that joyful occasion where they are going to be united in marriage. If there were any doubt in their minds about their personal commitment to this, or if there were any doubt that they would be received by one another at the marriage altar, then they would not have gone through that effort or that expense. But being fully decked out in their wedding garments, they declare to all that are there at the wedding that it is their full intention to make good on this solemn, premeditated decision to enter into an unbreakable union with each other in the sight of God. And just so, there's no mistaking the intention of Christ to save sinners. He's committed to receiving sinful men and women. Just as the preparations and planning of a bride and groom make conspicuous their willingness to have each other, Jesus has been prepared and he's been fitted as a perfect Savior, and therefore there is no doubting his willingness to receive and to redeem sinners. He's undergone everything necessary to fit him for this work, to make him in all points qualified to be a redeemer, to be a savior. None may dare insult him that he is unwilling to exercise his office and save the sons of men. It would be an insult to a bride on her wedding day, all ready to go, to question her resolve, or the same with the groom. And no one dare insult the Lord Jesus when he's decked with the garments of salvation and clothed in righteousness. None may dare insult him that he's unwilling to receive sinful men. Think of what he underwent to fit him to be their Savior. He left a world where there's no need for a son to visit rebels in the valley of the shadow of death. He was so poor that he had no place to lay his head. He was so despised that even his own would not receive him, but they hid, as it were, their faces from him. And then he faced and endured death itself in the cruelest and most ignominious way possible, the death and pain of a cross. What are those scars in his hand but the enduring testimony that he receives sinful men? And what is that scar, that gash in his side, but the enduring warrant that his work is complete and he is a perfect Savior? And will you tell me, as you look at his wounds, that he will turn a deaf ear and not save some poor sinner who comes to him helpless? Jesus must be willing to save. He would never have submitted to such a painful preparation to be a Savior in order to be installed in his high office if he were going to be unwilling to save sometime in the future. And it is equally certain that not only is Jesus prepared and willing to receive sinners and to be their Savior, that the Father is willing to be reconciled to them. He intends to receive into his presence all whom the Son saves. The Father has declared it to be his unchangeable will that he will be reconciled to all sinners who come to him through Christ. And he has declared that intention in fitting his Son, robing and clothing his Son with righteousness and with salvation, equipping him to be a perfect Savior. This is what the whole chapter is about. Ever since the claim in verse number 1 that Christ is chosen and appointed of the Father, there is an agreement between Father and Son from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, would undertake this work, the work that the Father had sent him to do. And the Father fitted him for the work, clothed him in salvation and righteousness. And as long as we're talking about the roles of the Father and the Son, we might as well talk about the Spirit as well, because he's in this passage too. It's the Holy Spirit that Christ is anointed with without measure. And the Holy Spirit as well sweetly applies this work of Christ to believers. And he makes up all of their deficiencies. Are they dead in sins? He raises them to life in Christ. Are they at enmity with God? He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Are they in love with their sins and their self-righteousness? The Spirit humbles them and convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he grants repentance and faith. So what is it, first of all, that Christ is rejoicing in verse 10? He's rejoicing in the fact that he is a perfect Savior. And he's able and willing to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. He rejoices that the covenant of grace, the redemptive plan of all eternity, is ordered in all things and sure. He rejoices that he has guarantees from the Father and from the Spirit that he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that his work shall not be in vain, for the Lord God himself has clothed him with the garments of salvation and robed him in righteousness. And what a mercy it is that our Lord Jesus would rejoice in the prospect of redeeming sinners like you and me. You think about that. Christ rejoicing in the prospects of saving me. So unworthy, so bankrupt, so defiled. What a mercy that he does not reverse the fortunes of self-destroyed sinners grudgingly. He doesn't do so grudgingly. He doesn't only reverse my fortunes when I have proved myself worthy of him somehow. He rejoices and willingly redeems the vilest of sinners. And what a mercy that he rejoices at the prospect of saving me. This Christ, this anointed one, is all a sinner needs. He's a perfect Savior. None but Christ can do helpless sinners any good. But having Christ, they have all sufficiency, for he's fitted and equipped for this work. Now there's a second thing that he's rejoicing in. That's in verse number 11. He's rejoicing that righteousness will be the result of his redemption. He says, "For, so I greatly rejoice, because as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." And so he not only rejoices that he's a perfectly fitted Savior, but he rejoices that there will be righteousness springing forth to his praise and glory. And this goes back to what he said back in verse number 3. And you can just kind of draw these strings together and kind of tighten this up in a package. Remember what he said at the end of verse 3 that he designs to do with these brokenhearted captives. He designs to plant them that they might be trees, immovable, rooted trees of what variety? Not oak trees, not pine trees, not sycamore trees. Trees of what variety? Trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So the imagery is that all these bankrupt, afflicted rebels are planted in the Lord's garden, and they germinate and they grow into large, mature, majestic trees that bear fruit. And the fruit they bear is righteousness. And this is why the Lord saved us. Remember what Romans 8:3 says. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law could never do that. The law could never render people righteous. So what the law couldn't do, Christ did. Or, with his own self, he bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Or, Paul saying, Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that's everything about your body, right? All the members of your body, yield them as instruments of righteousness to God. We're redeemed for a purpose. To live the kind of righteous life that serves to be a light in this world so that others would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And ultimately, God designs our redemption to result in this, that we would grow into conformity, the righteous conformity to a righteous Savior, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is not just a ticket out of hell. This is a call to a new kind of life. Righteousness. And Jesus rejoices that the end product of the lives of these people that He's redeeming, He's going to take them from being captives and mourners and afflicted, and He's going to bring them into righteous living, plant them as trees of righteousness. But even that's not the entire scope of his redemption. Like we saw a couple weeks ago, we can't conceive of redemption as merely the redeeming of individual sinners to God. There's so much more to the scope here. The whole creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So just like whatever you plant in your garden springs up, the Lord is going to cause righteousness to spring up in all the earth. And Peter tells us that we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the world that it's supposed to be. The world, the way it is supposed to be, is righteous. Do you hunger and thirst for that? Do you? Do you hunger and thirst for that? Or if truth be told, are you happy with the world the way that it is? Do you find that your greatest single anxiety is that you can't get enough of the world the way it is? That there are all of these restrictions, and there are all of these people in my way. And if I could just rid myself of all of this, then I would be happy. That's the kind of people that Psalm 2 was talking about. The nations in an uproar. And if that's your thinking, then you're a part of that rebellion. Saying, let's break God's bonds. Let's get rid of all of this restriction. Is that where your heart is? Are you one of these people that would say, if only I could get out of attending services like this? If only I didn't have to hear preaching like this? If only I didn't have to be around Christian people like this? If only I didn't have to be under those parents? If only I didn't have to be in this Christian school. If only I could have more of what I see on my television. What a wicked, needy heart you have. And how desperately you need the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if He redeems you, you are going to have a total change of appetite. And you are going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Jesus promised that with that kind of appetite given to you by His grace, you will be filled. And you, my friend, will see God. this whole chapter of God's Word is here to confirm to you the claim and the commission of Jesus Christ. He is a perfect Savior, clothed with the garments of salvation, robed with the robe of righteousness, chosen by the sovereign Lord, and anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And he has come to talk to you and to proclaim to you that he is able and that he is willing to reverse all the miserable effects in your life, right down to changing your appetites so that you delight not in this world but in righteousness. And these verses say that he rejoices to be able to tell you that. And all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. He is a perfect Savior who rejoices in the redemption that he brings. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the mercy that is revealed in our text this morning, that our Lord Jesus rejoices to be able to save sinners. He is ever the friend of sinners and ever receives sinful men. And we pray that You would work deeply in some heart this morning, to cause them to be awakened to their love of this world and the hunger and thirst after righteousness which is absent from their experience. And may they come to Christ as their perfect Savior. And, O Lord, we pray that You would give us all grace to rejoice in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name.